I intended at this session to start back with Genesis chapter 28, and we'll get there in a few minutes. However, someone pointed out, or in fact several people pointed out, that you missed part of chapter 19, chapter 20, and 21. And that is true. I did do that. It was in the notes. I don't know why I made a leap over to chapter 22 so quickly, but it is part of what we need to do. So let's go back to 19. We did about half of that chapter. In terms of an overview, in terms of what is the content and what are the significant features of Genesis 19, 20, and 21. Genesis 19. The content of Genesis 19 is God's judgment on Sodom. And the first feature, which we did cover, was the fact that chapter 19 is God's judgment on a corrupt Canaanite society. And the question we ask is, why did God give to Israel an account of his judgment on a Canaanite society? And the answer to that was found out of Leviticus 18, 24 through 28. And the reason for it is so that Israel would be sure not to duplicate, commit the same sins, do the same things that the Canaanite society did. And I think that's the point at which we stopped in Genesis chapter 19. The second significant feature is Lot absorbed Sodom mentality. Lot absorbed Sodomite mentality. And that's evidenced by the difficulty that was encountered in removing him. For example, chapter... Is this microphone doing that again? Thanks. Try taking it off. And that's evidenced by the fact that in chapter 19, verse 15, it is so difficult to get Lot to leave Sodom. Verse 15 says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated." And in the following context, we have a narrative of how difficult it was to get Lot to leave the city. It's also evidenced by chapter 19, verse 1, where it says, "Two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." And the gate indicates that he was part of the society. This was the head of the city government, was located at the gates. Plus the fact in verse 2 that he had a house, and a house as over against Abraham with his tent, the house indicated permanent dwelling. He had really settled down in the city, and even the prophecy of imminent judgment couldn't move Lot. The third feature we ought to know is that Lot was, even though it may not appear, Lot was a justified man. And that comes out of the New Testament teaching in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 7, that he was truly a justified man. The fourth point is that Genesis 19 is a microcosm of what will happen later. Under Joshua, the Israelites will march into the land of Canaan and they will dispel its inhabitants. So it's really a microcosm of what is about to happen. We ought to maybe really develop that a little bit further and say that in the book of Genesis, there are many, many prophecies. whereby what is later to happen is found in a very small degree in the book of Genesis. We mentioned that the life of Abraham, when in chapter 12 he leaves Canaan under a famine, and in chapter 13 ends up coming back to the Negev, the southern part of Palestine, is really a mini-history of what is going to happen to Israel later on in her history. A fifth feature of Genesis 19 is it emphasizes the nature, the proportion, and the intensity of Sodom's sin. The nature is in 19:5. The men of the city called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relationships with them." The nature, homosexuality. The extent or the proportions is in verse 4. When it speaks of this, it's affecting both young and old. And the intensity is all of the people from every quarter. Finally, Lot in Genesis 19 is an example of self-inflicted torture. And we get that if we look at 2 Peter 2:7. 2 Peter 2:7 makes a comment. On the incident of chapter 19, the life of Lot. Chapter 2, verse 6 talks about Sodom. Genesis 19 is not merely history. Genesis 19 is warning for all who would repeat the sin of chapter 19. Verse 6 warns by saying, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And the words ungodly thereafter includes us. And it's a warning about God's relationship to societies that commit the same sin and follow the same pattern of Sodom, and warns that as Sodom was reduced to ashes, so those that follow thereafter should be warned. And in verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, and that's the reason we know that Lot was a justified man, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. The seventh verse, when it talks about Lot being oppressed, this is active voice. It doesn't mean he was passive. It means that he oppressed himself, or he brought about the suffering or the torture. And the word oppressed is a word for torture. He tortured himself by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Genesis 20. Genesis 20. First, the content of Genesis 20 is basically Abraham's cherished lie. It's a lie that he told for 25 years. And that lie was, she is my sister, speaking of Sarah. the features of Genesis 20 really makes a companion chapter to chapter 19. In chapter 19, as Abraham looks at Sodom, coming down to the dealing of, or chapter 18 really, rather, down to verse 22 of chapter 18, when the issue becomes in verse 23 of chapter 18, Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And so the theme of 18 was very simply, is God really righteous? Just how just is God? And that question is posed by Abraham. Now, when you come to chapter 20, that same question is now posed not by an Abraham, but it is now posed by Abimelech. For example, look at chapter 20 and verse 4. Once again, Abimelech has taken Sarah into his household. And in verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless?" And so you've got the same theme as chapter 18. Is God really just? Just how just is he? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her." So, along with the features then, is the fact that God is not only perfectly righteous, but the fact that God's sovereignty kept Abimelech from sin. A third feature that is prominent in Genesis 20 is this: life and death are in the hands of God. Life and death are in the hands of God. And we can subdivide that into, as Abimelech believed, and second, as Abraham forgot. Life and death are in the hands of God, as Abimelech believed, and as Abraham forgot. Now, where do we get those two points? As Abimelech believed, verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream in the night, said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." And so God is simply saying, the power to take your life is in my hands. You come down to verse 7. "Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you will live. Life and death in the hands of God. But if you do not destroy her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours." So Abraham, or Abimelech, and he acted on this. The reason we know he believed it is because he acted in accord with it. He actually believed that whether he lived or died was in the sovereign control and was definitely in the hands of God. He believed that. Abraham forgot it. Verse 11, when he's asked why he said that Sarah was his sister, Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So Abimelech believed it, chapter 20, verse 3 and verse 7. Abraham forgot it, chapter 20 and verse 11. Genesis 21. First, the content, twofold, birth of Isaac. Second, removal of Ishmael. Birth of Isaac, removal of Ishmael. Or we could put it this way. 25 years they waited for the birth of the seed, which produced tension. The tension and the threat from Ishmael is removed. Genesis 21, the birth and the removal, birth of Isaac, removal of Ishmael, birth of Isaac, tension removed, removal of Ishmael, the threat removed. Features of Genesis 21. And the first is verse 1 relieves 25 years of tension. And if you come down to chapter 21 and verse 12, Sarah says, we've got to rid ourselves of Ishmael. This distresses Abraham. And Abraham in verse 12 said, or God said to Abraham in verse 12, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your seed shall be named. So verse 1 relieves 25 years of tension. Verse 12 relieves the threat. So that, second feature, the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham would have a seed, the fulfillment is twofold. It is fulfilled positively in the birth of an Isaac, and it is fulfilled negatively in the expulsion of Ishmael. The other significant feature is the way Paul uses this chapter. Simply call it the Pauline usage of Genesis chapter 21. And we can chart it. We'll put down the left, Isaac. And in the right-hand column, we'll put Ishmael. And Paul makes three analogies between the incident with Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac represents believers. Ishmael represents unbelievers. Isaac represents believers because his birth was according to promise. The birth of Ishmael was according to the natural. Ishmael was born like any other child is born. Isaac was born according to promise. Isaac, therefore, represents the spiritual seed. Ishmael represents the physical seed. Third, Isaac represents those living by the Spirit. That is, he represents growing believers. Ishmael accords with the flesh, and it refers to those living under the law. Okay, now we've filled in the gaps. Let's go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. And we're ready once again to pick up with some detail. And we will caption what we will be doing now as Jacob's marriages and Laban's deception. And we're looking at Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. Dual theme being Jacob's marriages to Rachel and Leah and how Laban deceives him. We could put it this way. Jacob is the one that stole the birthright by deceiving his father. Or let's put the themes. And the theme is this. The deceiver deceived. And by way of introduction to this chapter, we introduce the theme, and the theme is this, is as follows. As a man sows, so he reaps. If we would state the principle that whatever a man sows, that he also reaps, and state it simply as an axiom or as a principle, and then had to say, now, go someplace in the Bible and prove that that is really true. This is the chapter. This has got to be the chapter that develops more than any other in the history of the Word of God, the fact that what a man sows is what that man also reaps. Now, that has been put in several ways. Number one, sometimes the fact that man reaps what he sows is called poetic justice. We're simply looking at ways that this principle has been expressed. Poetic justice. It's also based on a theme in human law that if you cut off a hand, you lose a hand. If you cut off a finger, you lose a finger. If you cut off a leg, you lose a leg. And the idea that is involved in that is called talionic justice. Talionic justice simply means measure for measure. And it's seated in the principle that whatever unjust damage you do, that same measure should be taken out on you. And in Genesis 29, we're going to see that principle at work. A believer comes at this from a little different angle. And rather than looking at talionic justice, though that's there, or poetic justice, a believer calls it divine retribution. And Genesis 29 is certainly about divine retribution. God is not passive. God is active. And under the idea of divine retribution in Genesis chapter 29, we find out that Jacob meets a Laban. And Laban becomes God's means of discipline. Laban becomes, to Jacob, a means of discipline. Or, to put it in simple terms, Jacob in chapter 29 drinks his own medicine of deception. Before we start into the chapter, there is the theme: a man sows what he reaps. Second, how is the chapter put together, or what is the structure of the chapter? Very simple. It revolves about one, Jacob's meeting of Rachel. Chapter 29, 1 through 12. We have him leaving his home in verse 1, and Jacob went on a journey, came to the land of the sons of the east, looked, saw a well in the field, meets the shepherds, and as he does so, verse 6 says, he said to them, "Is it well with Laban?" And they said, "It is well. Behold, Rachel his daughter is coming with the sheep." So in these verses, he is going to meet Rachel. When he meets her, there is immediate identity. Verse 11 is strange to us. As he meets Rachel, it says, Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and cried. And I don't know how to explain that. Was it so good or so bad? But nonetheless, you have a very dramatic meeting of Rachel in the first dozen verses. That is followed by an arrangement. With Laban. And that is found in verses 13 through 19. And in that arrangement we find the poetic justice, because he agrees, instead of wages, he will work 7 years for Rachel, his daughter. And Laban agrees. And after he labors for 7 years and expects to marry Rachel, he is deceived. He is given Leah. And he is told that it is not our custom to give the firstborn, to give away the younger before the firstborn. And he's deceived, and he agrees to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. But this is his payback in this arrangement. Third, you have an account of the deception of Jacob. And the deception begins in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And in verses 20 down through verse 30, first block of chapter 29, you have Jacob deceived. All right, outlining now the chapter. Number one, his meeting of Rachel. 20, 1 through 12. 29, 1 through 12. And we start out with Jacob's arrival at the well, verses 1 through 3. Now, we need to set the context. And the context of chapter 29 is this. God had just met Jacob at Bethel and had made tremendous promise to him. So let's put down then, with his arrival in Paddan Aram, with his arrival, the context of God's promise had just been made to the man in chapter 28, 13 through 16. Chapter 28, verse 13. With the appearance of God, the ladder from heaven to earth, the Lord stands above it and says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed or your descendants. Your descendants, your seed, shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you. Will keep you wherever you go. Will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Jacob awakes, says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Now keep in mind, why had Jacob taken the journey to Paddan Aram that you have in chapter 29. He had done so very simple grounds. His brother was going to kill him. And so he leaves the house of his parents and begins to travel toward Paddan Aram, and he does so in fear. Esau is going to kill me. Now in chapter 29, or chapter 28, God meets him, makes this wonderful promise, and we therefore open the chapter with a question. To that promise, how did Jacob respond? How did Jacob respond to the promise? And the answer to that is found in a literal translation of Genesis 29 and verse 1. You've got it in your New American Standard Version. Verse 1 says, then Jacob went on his journey. Do you have a one by the word went? Go out to the margin. Jacob lifted up his feet. The idiom is very similar. So how did Jacob respond? And a literal translation is the answer. He lifted up his feet. Now we shouldn't have to do a lot of work with the idea that he lifted up his feet. When someone acts unenthusiastically, they don't get done what they really should do. We have an idiom in English. Everything's going well with us, but this guy is really finishing for me, okay? He's really dragging his feet. And we use that idiom of the walk expressing the enthusiasm. If someone has a newfound enthusiasm, boy, he's got a blank in his step, spring in his step. And this is exactly the idea. Chapter 29 simply opens by saying Jacob had a new spring in his step. So that the promise of God negated the fear of Esau. He left home believing Esau was going to kill him, as he was. But there's a spring in his step now. And the spring in his step comes between him and Esau, and what comes between him and Esau is God's promise. So God's word has done something for Jacob, and we will find out in the following context that Esau is very much a changed man. Disciplined man, he's going to suffer for his deception, but he's very much a changed man, and we'll pick up with that point in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.